I think that was recorded previously, personally. That was too good. But it's good to be reminded that we need to be still, because we're about to enter into a passage that can be, I guess, the opposite of that. It can cause us to be afraid, to be fearful, to wonder what in the world God is doing anyways. So it's good to have that reminder to be still before the Lord as we come and place ourselves before Him for instruction. So let us now pray and ask Him to teach us this morning from His Word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, these are Your words. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, Your Word, Father, is truth. And we ask that You would sanctify us now, that You would set us apart for Your special work, that You would sanctify us in the truth of Your Word. Amen. As I considered this family story in Genesis 22, I was reminded of the class we just finished last quarter, which was all about telling your story, how God had authored even your individual life in the larger scope of the story that He's been authoring since the beginning of time. And as we told stories to one another and thought about what the meaning of those stories were, we would often write down scenes, just like one scene from your story. And one scene from my larger story is when my grandfather went to a POW camp. It's kind of an interesting story to tell. My grandfather was actually in the Italian army. He fought for the Italians. He was in league with the Axis back then. And when the Italians pulled back from the Germans and no longer associated with them, my grandfather was captured and taken from Italy to a POW camp in Germany. In Moosburg, Germany, my grandfather went. He actually was taken on a cattle car, along with all kinds of other people, to that place. And while there, he lost all kinds of weight. He was on the verge of dying. The sentence of death stood before him every day. I mean, this is what happens in POW camps during World War II. But because it was close to the end of the war, at one point the Germans left the concentration camp. My grandfather wakes up and he's free to go. And so he does. And he was eventually able to make it back to Milan, meet his brother Nicholas, and go back to Florence, be at home. And he even worked some to help others who had gone through previous trials. Now, as I tell that story, there are two ways to approach it. On one hand, I could see the contingency. I could see how things could have been way different, and that I could have not even been had things gone differently in that POW camp. Or I could look at it and say, whatever. That was a long time ago. It doesn't have to do with my life. What sort of impact does that have on me anyways? This is about me making my life work. Who cares about what happened? Two different ways to approach it. And I think often in a culture like ours, in a society like ours, where we pride in being rugged individualists, we can sort of lose a scope of how important our stories are, how important being a part of a family is, how important the things that went before us are, and to feel the weight of the contingency when we hear stories about how we could have not even been had something not happened differently. You might be wondering, well, what does all that have to do with Abraham and Genesis? Well, let's come to the text now, and let's see how that plays out as we come to this passage that is known as one of the most theologically difficult passages in the Scriptures. It's also one of the most theologically rich and interesting. So, beginning in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, after these things, have you heard Moses write this before? After these things. He wants us to remember that there's a context, there's something that came before this text that is important to keep in mind in order to understand this text. And I want to take us a bit further back. I want to take us all the way back. We began our study of Genesis in January, Genesis chapter 1. When God created the heavens and the earth, at that point, He set a distinction. He is the creator. Everything else in the world is creation. Everything else that exists is creation. He is creator. All else is creation. And in chapter 2, He focuses in on the man and the woman made in the image of God who were created to benevolently rule as his vice regents under him in this web of relationships they were created in, to be loving and benevolently ruling over the land, enjoying their work, their vocation, created for a relationship with their work, created for a relationship with one another, and supremely created for a relationship with their Creator, with the Lord who had set them in this world with that great purpose. But things went wrong, right? If you saw the movie Noah, you had that little snake come in. And his word was directly directed against the word of the Lord. And Adam and Eve trusted it in their hearts. And that transformed everything about their lives, everything about the world. The world went wrong at that point. And then it only got worse. There were some bright spots like Noah, but it only gets worse and spirals out of control until you get to the Tower of Babel and all the insanity of that moment. And then one of these strange people out of the Tower of Babel, who's just sort of wandering about in life, God calls him Abraham and says, "Through you, Abraham, I am going to set everything that is wrong right again." He chooses this one man and says, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here's how I'm going to do it. Through your offspring, although your wife can't have children, although you are old, through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. I will give you a land to live in. I give you the purpose of being a blessing because I am with you. I give you my presence." That is the fundamental reason why Abraham is able to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, is because the Lord is with him. And then as we went from chapter 12 and 13 and 14, it's like Abraham just faces one issue after another after another. Either his wife's being taken into a harem, or his nephew's taking a plot of land, or they're just getting older and nothing is happening and they're trying to have a child, and so Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham and they have a firstborn child, and then Sarah, oh, it was a mess. Family mess. Every step of the way, there is another challenge to the promise of God, another challenge to Abraham to believe that this is really going to happen, that this God can be trusted. And finally, last week, after Isaac has been born of Sarah, an old woman at this point, he is weaned and they throw a celebration because now they're pretty sure he's going to survive. Isaac's going to survive. The offspring is here. The promise is going to take place. The nations are going to be blessed. All that went wrong in Genesis 3 is going to be made right through God's covenant with us. This is exciting. And then what happens? After these things, God tested Abraham. Moses, as he writes the book of Genesis, is giving us a heads up. Do you remember when you'd be watching a TV station or a radio station? I don't know if they do it anymore. They'll say, this is a test. For the next 60 seconds, this station will be performing a test. This is only a test. Remember those? That's what we hear right now. Moses wants us to hear, this is only a test. For the next 15 minutes, this is only a test. Okay, because we're going to be tested too as we engage this story. So be prepared for this as God is testing Abraham's students. You guys know anything about a test? Do you know anything about a test here at the end of the year with SOLs and graduations? I'm sure you know what's going on here. A teacher gives you a test. Why? Because he or she wants to know, when you say you understand what I've taught you this year, do you really get it? I want to see if what you're saying is inside of you is really there. And so that's what Abraham is going to go through. God is going to say, you said that you would walk before me in faith, and by faith you would walk blamelessly before me and uprightly before me, that you would be a faithful covenant partner, that we've entered into this covenant relationship, which the best parallel to a covenant is a marriage. Maybe the best way. And you're saying you're going to be faithful to me, Abraham. I'll put you to a test. We'll see if you truly are the faithful covenant partner that you say you are. So, it begins. God says to him, Abraham. Nothing unusual. Abraham is immediately available to him. Here am I. Maybe he's thinking God is going to make his promises again or extend things or improve the promises somehow. Some new cool thing. In verse 2 he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Wow. I mean, need I say more? All kinds of things ought to be flooding into your mind. And it's important to remember, this is only a test. This is only a test. Keep that in mind. But what God is asking him to do goes flat in the face against his promise. God's promise is that through Isaac, all of the nations will be blessed. Isaac has finally come. They've thrown a party. They're excited. And then God's commandment goes directly against the promise. These two things cannot coexist. How can all of the nations be blessed through Isaac if I kill Isaac? And anyways, Lord, why would I do a human sacrifice? And as those who have the benefit of being thousands of years after this test, we know that God is completely, everything about God is antithetical to child sacrifice. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the prophets, God again and again talks about how he abhors human sacrifice. So again, this is only a test. And the fundamental test is, Abraham, will you obey me even though this doesn't make sense? You have nothing to gain here. The promise will end. The covenant will end if you do this, and yet you've said you will obey me. And note how Moses emphasizes the taking of the son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The screws are being tightened here. I mean, this is somebody that Abraham loves deeply. It is his son. So Abraham is to take him and give him, offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. Now, a burnt offering isn't just like I bring him to the mountain and I say, Lord, I brought him here. This is my sacrifice. I traveled far. Burnt offering is everything goes up in flames. Everything goes up in smoke. Isaac is going to certainly die if Abraham obeys the command of the Lord, as he has covenanted to do. So how is this all going to work out? Is God really going to do this? Is Abraham really going to do this? Well, in verse 3, we see that Abraham sets about to do it. Abraham rose early in the morning. The crack of dawn, he got his donkey out, he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood, and there's an intensity about his cutting the wood. There's an intensity in the way it's put. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Notice this isn't, God isn't just giving him the opportunity for a knee-jerk reaction. Abraham, sacrifice your son. Okay, boom. Ah, what did I do? He doesn't give him that opportunity. He says, in order for you to obey this commandment, you need to go to Moriah, 3 days' journey. I remember when I was a child, I was sitting in my grandpa Prell, the same man who made it out of the POW camp. I was sitting in his car, and I had a Band-Aid on my arm. And I was trying to take the Band-Aid off slowly because I had little hairs on my arm, and it was hurting to take them off. So I'm like trying to pick just past each one. And he just walked right over, and he took it, and he ripped it off. And he said, that's the way you're supposed to do it. Just get it over with. Now imagine if my grandfather had come over and said to me, no, put that back down. I want you to take 3 days and stare at that Band-Aid and just think about how much it's going to hurt when you rip that thing off and then rip it off. Like, what's wrong with you? But that's essentially what's going on with Abraham. He is going to now have 3 days to consider and rationalize and try to figure a way out of this, or he could leave or whatever. But the pain is soaking in. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. He finally sees the place that God has indicated in the land of Moriah on that mount. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go there, and we will worship, and here's the key, and we will come again to you." What we see here is the first time from Abraham's own mouth that he is reasoning that somehow, in all of this, the offspring are going to continue, and the covenant of the renewal of creation is going to actually continue through him. Somehow, Isaac and Abraham are going to come back from worshiping. Abraham's essentially reasoning alongside of what he knows of God's character, what he knows of God's promise, that even somehow they will come back. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. At this point, remember, this book was originally written to Israelites who had come out of Egypt, who had been enslaved in Egypt and had come out through the Exodus. And as they hear this, the person they're identifying with most is not the covenant leader like Abraham. That would have been more Moses. The people of Israel would have been identifying with Isaac, the offspring of Abraham. And they see themselves here about to die. They're seeing the wood being put on their own backs, in a sense, being handed over to the slaughter. What is going to happen to the offspring of Abraham? Are they going to be extinguished? And he took in his hand, that is, Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And Abraham, also being available to him, he said, "Here am I, my son." The son is a key word. It comes up over and over and over and over again, just bringing in that deep emotional and personal connection that Abraham and Isaac have. "Here I am, my son." He said, "Dad, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" He's been going along here for a few days with Abraham. Maybe he's thinking, "I know my dad, when we get there, we'll maybe purchase a lamb. You know, we'll get the animal for the sacrifice when we get there." But now they're heading up the mountain, and he sees his dad has fire and a knife and there's wood. And he's kind of bringing up the elephant in the room, saying, "You know, where is the animal for sacrifice?" It's an honest question. And Abraham returns. He responds by saying, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." This isn't deception. Abraham isn't just deceiving people along the way. He didn't even have to bring those two men with him to deceive them about them coming back from worship. This is Abraham reasoning along the character of God and his promises, that somehow the promise of God and the commandment of God will hold together, and that God will himself provide a lamb for a burnt offering. That's his hope, but he still has to obey the commandment. So verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there. You know, he took a few stones and some earth and cobbled together an altar. And then he took the wood and laid it all nicely on top of the altar. So you've maybe built a fire before where you put the wood in such a way so that you get that deep red, yellow, orange flame that's burning on the inside, so that the whole thing will be so hot that it will cook whatever you put on it. And that's the idea here. He's laying the wood so that it will consume Isaac, his son, the son whom he loves. And he laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. And then Abram reached out his hand with the knife to slaughter his son. And right as he's coming toward his neck, the angel of the Lord calls out, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Wow. Talk about last second. Right? God did not let him get away with faking out on this test. I mean, he had it all the way up to that knife coming down, and then finally the angel, who is well aware of everything up to that point, calls out, "Abraham, stop. You have passed the test." This is a test. This is only a test, and it's a real test. You feel like Abraham should be like, "What? Hey, that was really not cool. What?" But it was a test, and Abraham passed it. And notice how the Bible, God wants us, he describes himself as one who is interested in coming to know something. We often use categories like omniscient about God, omnipresent about God, and certainly there are reasons within the scriptures to say that God knows all things. Before the word is on our mouths in prayer, he already knows what we'll ask, it says in the Psalms. And yet God presents himself as someone who needs to see, who needs to experience our faithfulness in order to know that we are faithful. He accommodates himself, is how it's often put in the Reformed tradition. He accommodates himself to our capacities, describing himself in a way that we can understand, that he wanted to come to see if what Abraham said was real about him was really true. And it's at this point that we see what James is talking about in the New Testament, where James says that we are justified not simply by faith, but by works. He's referring to this story. This is where Abraham's faith was shown by his works. And of course, this brings up the wonderful debates and arguments during the Protestant Reformation in Europe back in the 16th century about, is one justified by faith alone or is one justified by works? Paul in Romans 4 says Abraham was justified when he believed God. He was counted righteous apart from doing anything through faith. And he's right. In Genesis 15, when Abraham believed the word of God, when he came to trust the word of the Lord, he immediately was counted righteous before God. But what James is talking about is here in Genesis 22, when Abraham shows his faith by his works, when he's tested, and the reality of his faith is shown in what he does, he is justified. He is vindicated as one who has been justified by faith. So it's important to keep the order of events in Genesis in mind when you go to debates like that in the New Testament or in Reformed theology. But back to the story. Abraham now knows this was just a test. He doesn't have to touch his son. But verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham doesn't need the angel of the Lord to tell him. He doesn't need Isaac to suggest. He immediately knows when he sees that ram what that ram is for. He's been reasoning this whole time. God is good. God is loving. God has given me Isaac. God has promised to bring blessing to all nations through Isaac. I know he's going to provide some way out of this. And when he sees that ram, he knows this is the Lord's provision. This is how my son will be provided for so that he can live, is through this ram. And Abraham immediately went. He took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering. Takes the ram, slices its neck, puts it on the wood, sets it afire and says, "Thank God, my son is alive. My son is going to live." And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day," writes Moses, "on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now this is something that's quite interesting. The land of Moriah, a mount in the land of Moriah. We hear about this again in the scriptures. A mount in the land of Moriah in 2 Chronicles is the exact place where David bought a threshing floor from Ornah. And he took that land, and Solomon built a temple on top of it. And that is where the sacrifices, day after day after day, were set ablaze on behalf of the people of Israel. Just as God provided for the life of the people of God in Isaac with a ram, in the same place, for hundreds and hundreds of years, he would provide a substitutionary sacrifice for his people right there in Jerusalem. And after hundreds and hundreds of years, he would provide the ram for us outside of the walls of Jerusalem on Calvary. When Jesus Christ was raised up on a cross for us, the Ram of God, given to take away the sins of the world. God provided. The Lord provided. On the Mount of the Lord did provide for himself a burnt offering, Jesus Christ, so that just as Isaac could go on and live and continue the covenant of creation's renewal, and through Isaac, Israel could become a nation and they could be, or have the opportunity to be, a blessing to the nations. So also, Jew and Gentile alike, as we put our trust, our hope in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, that he was a burnt offering for us in our place, we too now can live. We too now can have life. We too now can continue to be what was promised to Abraham, that group of people through whom God is going to make the world right. That's what the church is all about. God, the real superpower, has created a people through Abraham, through which he wants us to be the mechanism, the means that he will set things right, and fundamentally through Jesus Christ, the one who has given us the opportunity to live. But that's not the end. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." So after all of this, after days and days of thinking, my offspring is over, all this was for naught, he's saying, no, it's going to be like the stars of heaven. It's going to be like the sand on the seashores. Your children are going to be so many you won't be able to count them. And he says, "And the offspring of you shall possess the gate of his enemies," which is a helpful thing for Israel when they heard this to know, because they're facing seemingly immediate death as they go into the land of Canaan for conquest. But the offspring of Abraham are told that they shall possess the gates of their enemies. Israel will take hold of the land, a land that is known for child sacrifice, a land that is known for sexual and marital infidelity, a land that is known for sin, and Israel will be given this land. They will hold the gates of their enemies, and they can become now a light to the nations as they live out the grace of God in the law and inscribe God's character into the world. They can now have that opportunity by the grace of God to be that blessing to the nations. This is the hope that is given now that Isaac lives. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, again, as Protestants, we hear that, we think, so is this about Abraham and his saving the world, or is this about God and his grace? We have to step back again, always paying attention to the revelation of God through history. How did this all begin? How did this all begin back in chapter 11, say? The Tower of Babel. You've got a bunch of crazy people thinking that God needs food, and they're trying to build a tower high enough so they can feed him and get him downstairs so he can give them all the blessings, etc. They're crazy. They have no idea. They don't understand God. They're way out there. They're going east. They're going as far away from relationship with God as possible. Everything's wrong, and among them is this guy, Abraham, and he's like, boop-ba-doop-ba-doo, and he's going to go worship moon gods, And Abraham is not looking for the Lord, okay? But God steps into his life and says, Abraham, go from your family and kindred and father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you. I will make you a blessing. Everything about this is God initiating, stepping into this messed up man's life and saying, I want to use you, and so that through you, my grace will extend to all nations. So this all began by grace. Anything that Abraham does now is simply a response to God's grace in thankfulness for what God has done for him. But this is the thing, is that God is so good that he will take the things that we do in our response to him and covenant with him, and he will fold them into his good purposes for the world. Because you have done this, all the nations will be blessed. God is using even the response of human beings by God's grace to extend God's grace. God is crowning his own gifts. And so ultimately, as Paul would note, as he speaks about passages like this in Genesis, all glory goes to God. But God so blesses the efforts of his people that he will use them to fold them into his great program to make the world right. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Woo! He passed the test. He passed the test. So I wonder if we pass the test today. As we hear this passage that the Lord provides for the life of his people, so that his people can become agents of redemption in the world. As we hear that, how do we feel? What do we think? Is that good news? I think back yesterday to when I went to the Forest Park High School graduation, and it was a very encouraging time, because we had two graduates from Forest Park who were in the top 10 students at Forest Park. It was really a great time of encouragement. But the worst part of it for me was when we came to the final speech. And not because the woman who gave the speech, the I don't know what you would call it, but that speech that's the main one, when she gave it, she was a wonderful woman, highly skilled, remarkable in all kinds of ways. But her message was so bad. I mean, what it ultimately did for these students was to say, it's all on you. Everything in life is on you. You are the one who makes or breaks everything. Nothing about your past decides anything for you. Nothing about other people decide anything for you. Nothing about what happens decides any. You are the sole determiner of your future. And you, if you're a winner, which, of course, Forest Park High School is, then you are going to provide for your future through your efforts. That was the message. There are five pillars. You've got to be positive. You've got to communicate well. You've got to be accountable for your actions. You have to surround yourself with good people. And I forget the last one. All good ideas. Sure, all these things have their place in life. They're important. But to simply practice those and put all the weight and the burden of providing for your future on the individual, not even the whole school, but just you, is not how God created us to function. This is not how we were created to be. But as we live in that message is very common, right? We hear it all the time. It's in the bloodstream of our society. And so as the church, we need to be aware of that message and be able to combat that message with the reality. The reality that the Lord is the ultimate provider for our future. And it's our future. A future that is made up of a huge family throughout time and includes all kinds of people. The Lord will provide. But when we hear about the church, I wonder if we'll pass this test. Here's the church, the people of God, able to live because Jesus was sacrificed for us. We're only here, we only have our calling because Jesus died in our place. And if I said to you, the church around the world, it won't exist next year, I wonder how much that would bother you. How much would it really bother you if the church just ceased to exist? Would you say, well, there's always the Red Cross. There's always, you know, good nations, good governments. We've got some decent schools out there. Would it bother you? Would you say, no, if that happens, we're going to revert to Genesis 11. We're going to be the Tower of Babelites. Everything is going to go back. Do you remember when you played video games and you've made it really, 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 really far on that one level, and if you die, you have to go all the way back? That's what the Bible is saying is going to happen if the church is gone. We're going back, all the way back. But I think a lot of people in the church just say, well, whatever, we'll make it. The world will continue on. We're on the right trajectory. Just human ingenuity, hard work, personal responsibility, accountability, positive thinking, that's going to make the world a better place. And that's not true. Those things have their place. But the reason why the world is going to be brought back to the way it was intended to be is because the Lord will provide. Not you, not me. The Lord will provide. And He has provided. He already has provided the central person to do the work of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificed for us so that through His death and resurrection, we can be that group of people that through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your instruction through Genesis 22. We pray that You would help us to appreciate what it means to be the people of God, and especially what it means that You've provided for us the ram. In Jesus' name, amen.